Welcome to Feeding the Flock and our expositions through the book of Revelation. We are currently in chapter 7 at verse 9. Hi, I'm Glendal Toney. I'm glad you joined me today for this Bible study. Let's begin reading, why don't we, in verse 9 of chapter 7 in the book of Revelation, where John writes this. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So this is the second half of this chapter, and these two halves, of course, go together in many regards, in a literary fashion as well as in a prophetic fashion, you might say, because of the way that they are connected to each other as sort of a parenthesis, you might say, before that seventh seal is broken. We have had six seals already broken in chapter 6. That's fairly easy to remember. The seventh seal is not broken until chapter 8, verse 1 through 6. So in the meantime, we have something that you might call in the meantime. And that means that John gets to witness certain main player characters, you might say, that are going to come about during this tribulation period. The tribulation is explained in sequence by looking at the judgments themselves, that is, the judgments begin with the seven seals, and then the seventh seal opens up seven trumpets, and those trumpets, I believe, are in sequence to each other, and they are in sequence to the seals, because the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet opens up to the bowl judgment, and the bowl judgments are revealed in chapter 16 and 17 and 18. But that means that they are all in sequence. Now, there are many different theories, of course, and hypotheses about how this goes together. And many of these judgments are very similar to each other in their content. But they are not similar in their results. You can go through these things, and sometimes commentators will blend them all together in one series, and yet that doesn't seem to make a literary kind of sense about the way that these judgments are revealed. by the way, that the seventh seal opens the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowls, so that each of these series of seven come from each other. So, therefore, the implication is they are in sequence as groups, and then each single of these judgments, each single seal being opened is opened in a sequence. Each trumpet being blown, they're all blown in a sequence, one at a time. The same with the bowls. They are poured out one at a time. So there are similar judgments in the sense that that they involve some of the same content, some of the same kind of dramatic events, and yet their consequences seem to be more intense. They seem to be more dramatic. They seem to be more finalized as we reach toward the end. But in the meantime, we have these things that it's almost as if the Spirit of God and the Word of God, prompting John with his visions at this point, wants to show John certain encouragements before getting into more judgments than ever. And so he first of all introduces John to this one crowd of people in the first half of chapter 7. And that crowd is actually numbered, and that crowd not only is numbered by the number 144,000, but they are identified culturally and language-wise, and that means they are Jewish. They are of the sons of Israel. And as if it's hard for us to grasp that God is going to work with the sons of Israel once again in some sort of an evangelistic way, we have trouble with that, and we have trouble with that being isolated that way. But let's just take it for what it says, why don't we, that these are 144,000 Israelites. These are Jewish people who now have trusted Christ to be their Savior, Jesus of Nazareth to be their Messiah, and then it's as if God wants us to not miss this at all, because then he itemizes 12,000 each of 12 different tribes from the nation of Israel. So these are tribal selections, and they are numbered. And so there's no reason to make them mean something else. They are what they are, and that's enough meaning. And we don't have to look for extra symbols or extra kind of ideas there, except for the fact that the number 12 seems to have a certain kind of implication about it. And if it's multiplied to 144,000, that seems to also represent something about the government of God. But other than that, these things are, it is important that we understand that God is articulate. He is able to say what he wants to say. He is able to reveal to John exactly what John should write down. And that is these 144,000 sons of Israel from 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that he lists out in verses 5 through 8. But that's one crowd. Now, there are many who look at that and they say, well, that's just a symbol. That's just to prepare John to see these multitudes that we find in verse 9, because otherwise he wouldn't be prepared for that. But that seems to be kind of immaterial. Then John is seeing a lot of things that he's not prepared for, and he has to go at it one step at a time. But that doesn't mean that this is some sort of device to get John's attention or to soothe his emotions. This is one crowd, and it's almost as if God wants John to see that this is now a different crowd in verse 9, because number one, he specifies in verse 4 that 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. That seems to be very specific. And then by almost like contrast, we get to verse 9, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one would count. So this is innumerable here. This is something completely different than what you might see or might interpret if you're just glancing through, or if you're constantly looking for symbols and not seeing the actual words on the page. And the words on the page seems to be very much in contrast to the fact that this first group are all numbered, and they are from the sons of Israel. These are people who have trusted that Yeshua is their Messiah and their King, and they want to proclaim that message, and they've been sealed from all physical harm in a very special way, and spiritual harm in a very special way, so that they can do what they've been called to do. And it's almost as if that this next group is looking toward the very end of things, and the result of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists who've been sent out into the world during the tribulation period, during the most horrific kinds of events going on around people, and these 144,000 Jewish evangelists produce a work. They produce a fruit, and that fruit, look where they all come from. They can't be counted, number one, and they are from every nation, on all tribes and peoples and tongues. These are all cultures from who knows where around the globe and around the Jewish people, and these Jewish evangelists, wherever it is that they went during the tribulation period. And I know that some people have trouble with this kind of an explanation because of a phrase that's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." And they will take that verse and say, there's nobody going to get saved during the tribulation period. No one will be born again during that period of time because of that prophecy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And yet that prophecy is true for those that it specifies. That means those who have not believed the truth prior to the catching away of the church and the beginning of the tribulation period, those who have rejected Christ, they've heard the gospel already, they have refused the gospel, and they have refused Jesus as their Messiah, they refused Jesus as their Savior, they refused his cross as the payment for their sin, and so those people will not get that second chance, you might say. But these people here, these are the Gentiles scattered throughout the world that have never yet heard the gospel, and now they hear it evidently and respond evidently from the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And so these are multicultural, multi-language, multinational people who have come to the Lord Jesus through the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And it says, they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice. We'll get to that cry in a moment, but this is a new Palm Sunday going on right here. Well, we'll be back right after this. Welcome back. We are looking at this brand new crowd of people, and these cannot be numbered at all. The 144,000 could be, and even the angels around the throne are called myriads of myriads. But here it says this group of people cannot be numbered, and they're clothed in white robes, and they're standing before the Lamb and before the throne. It says in verse 9, that seems to indicate that these believers are Gentiles from all different nationalities, all different languages, and at least representative of those, and they are without number because they are millions and millions of people who have come to Christ during the tribulation. And it says they are clothed in white robes and they're holding palm branches. And that is indicative of the very wardrobe that that the martyrs under the altar that were the early part of the tribulation period, those martyrs were clothed in white in a very special ceremony at that point. But now these millions and millions of people, innumerable number, these are also clothed in white robes. That seems to indicate that these are not on the earth. These are in heaven at the end of the tribulation period. They are saved Gentiles, and they are martyrs, perhaps, or at least they have died during the tribulation after having been saved. That might have been through martyrdom. It also might have been through other natural disasters or disasters caused maybe even by some of these judgments that are poured out. But either way, whatever their cause of death might have been, they are in heaven. They are at the throne of God, and they are clothed in white, and they have these palm branches, and they are worshiping God, and they just have this one sentence, you might say. It says, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And they want to accredit the fact that their presence in heaven, their presence with white robes, their presence around the throne of God and before the Lamb, and they are standing there. They are not bowing necessarily. They are standing there. Why? Because the Lamb has done it. God has done it through his Lamb in saving them. He is to give, that is, he is to receive the credit for their salvation, and that is what they are acclaiming here at this scene. This is a totally different scene, by the way, than Matthew chapter 25. And I know there's lots of confusion about prophetic scriptures, but maybe that's because we look at passages and we connect things together that shouldn't be connected, because they are totally different scenes, totally different situations, you might say. And Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 is a representation that Jesus gives about the sheep and the goats' nations, and he will judge those nations at the end of the tribulation. But those nations are living nations on earth. These are earthly people who survive. They survive the entire tribulation period. They are about to enter the kingdom, and Jesus as judge over these living people who haven't died yet, they haven't received their resurrection bodies yet, they are still living, and they are anticipating the kingdom of the Messiah, and the Messiah is making judgments over the sheep and the goats nations. They are on earth, and they are national peoples, and they are going into the rule by the Messiah from Jerusalem. But so Matthew 25 is talking about a totally different group than this group here. They may have some overlap, you might think, but this group are those who, look at what it says. So they say salvation belongs to our God. Because why? Because their souls are saved, and they're standing before the throne, and all the angels are standing around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So the presence of this multitude of Gentile people standing before the throne and before the Lamb arouses the angels and the four creatures and the 24 elders into worship. Can you imagine? It says in one place that that the angels give praise to God. There is much joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when these multitudes and multitudes, innumerable number of Gentile believers, find their way because of the salvation God has provided through his Son, that they are in the presence of God and the angels break out in worship. And so they declare, and by the way, they declare an amen at the beginning and at the end, just so nobody is confused about their agreement with the fact that these people are here because of God's work, and they want everybody to know it, and they want to know it, and they want to declare it to anybody that's listening. They say, amen, and that's the way they begin. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might, those are seven acclamations there, a sevenfold type of worship, and then they end with another amen. We are in complete agreement with this and with this whole scene. That's what these angels and these four living creatures and these 24 elders are making declaration. Verse 13, it says, then one of the elders, this is a curious little incident here, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? So in many regards, all of the explanation that I've just given is almost superfluous, because this one elder steps out from the crowd and gives an inquiry of John. John, how much of this are you actually catching on to? And he says, who are these people? Well, it's a rhetorical question, as it turns out, because verse 14, John says, I said to him, my Lord, you know. Now, he's not referring to him as if he's confused about this particular elder and the Lord Jesus. He's not calling him Lord in that sense, but he's calling him sir in the sense of being respectful to this elder. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Notice they are not removed ahead of time like the church is caught up together in the clouds to be with Jesus there away from the earth as his bride, as his church. But these are caught out of the tribulation because they have been born again during that time. Their bodies may not have survived, but their spirits are now in heaven, and that's what the elder wants John to know. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They haven't avoided it. They've been involved in it, and somehow, but they've still survived it. May not have survived it physically, but they have survived it spiritually, and they are around the throne. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice that they have received the same salvation that every saved person has ever been saved, by the blood of the Lamb, by the one who was crucified as the penalty for our sins. And notice that it's the blood of the Lamb, because we find this pictured in a very small way, but a very significant way, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. It says, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and they have been ashamed, and they have seen their own rebellion against God and its consequences unfold in front of them, that then, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Do you notice that? That from the very start, from the kickoff, you might say, of fallen Adam and Eve, as they have succumbed to the temptation of the enemy, the devil, Satan, the serpent in the Garden of Eden, when they followed his words rather than God's words, and they rebelled against him, it caused a scar in the universe, a rip, a tear in the cosmos between a holy God and his creation, because they followed him. And yet God was seeking, even then, to represent to these two people, these two human beings that had just sinned against him, rebelled against him. They had followed the enemy, yet he made garments of skin. What is that all about? It means an innocent life had to shed its blood so that its skin could be used to satisfy the penalty of the universe, you might say, the scar, and heal that scar of sin and that rebellion. That was the only covering that was possible to save Adam and Eve, was a covering that involved the life of an innocent animal in this case, and that's what's involved in deriving our salvation, is the same lamb, but this lamb is a human being. This lamb took our sins upon himself. He died on the cross for our sins, and because of that, he is our substitute, and he is now our covering. It is almost ironic that that a white robe is made white by the blood of the lamb, and blood is usually the kind of substance that stains some article of clothing that's white. But in this case, it cleanses, and because that's the power of a substituted life who was given on our behalf. For this reason, it says, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. That means God becomes our protection. He becomes our covering, and he becomes their covering there. And it is almost like the Hebrews or the Jewish festival of booths, that God becomes their booth, their shelter. And that's what he's talking about here. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will sun beat down on them, nor any heat. This may be the very cause of death by which these people lost their bodies, through these various natural things, or unnatural, supernatural things, perhaps. They don't have to worry about the sun anymore. They don't worry about thirst anymore. They don't have to worry about hunger anymore. They may have died from those things, and their souls are in heaven, but they don't have to worry about all of those things that were the tribulations of the earth anymore. He says, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He's going to be the good shepherd. He's going to be the great shepherd. He's going to be the one who leads us and guides us throughout all eternity, and he will do it with this crowd of people as well. And it says he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, we will have refreshment there in heaven, and they will have that refreshment with us. That water of life will be our refreshment, and that's the Spirit of God. That's the Word of God. That is the water of life. It gives us life. It gives us sustenance. It gives us refreshment and satisfaction, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. God is compassionate, and he knows that these people in this group have gone through some of the most horrible, horrific events upon the earth, and now they are before the throne of heaven, and this is God's tenderness shown to them, that he will wipe away every tear. Isn't that good to know? That's good to know, that regardless of the struggles of this life, he will be the one who will wipe away all of our tears. Father, thank you for those whom you are saving, whom you will save, those who you will rescue by the blood of the Lamb, by making their robes white with the death of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for what you've done for us. Make us strong. Make us discerning. Make us moldable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you enjoyed our presentation today. This is Glendale Tony. Join us again for the next episode of Feeding the Flock.